This morning I begin a series of four sermons on life in four stages, trying to think through in the words of Scripture and in biblical theology what it means for us to be a child, a youth, an adult, and then to reach that stage of maturity. The wonder of childhood, the energy of youth, the endurance of adulthood, and the glory of age. It's going to be a fun series, and today, in the very first of those, we turn to the wonder of childhood in Scripture. Now, why would I preach this sermon? Well, I will take any excuse to show a picture of Benjamin. That's reason enough, but I share that with you because I just want you to see in the joy and the exuberance of one child why even the face of one child demands a theological answer. One of the strangest aspects of the biblical worldview is the progression of the human life through stages. Why? Why must we grow? Why must we develop? Why must we begin as infants and grow through stages towards adulthood? One of the things to recognize is that this progression is not itself an aspect of the fall. This developmentalism, it is not a part of God's judgment. There is every evidence that within the Garden of Eden, just as you find in that very command given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, in the garden, Eve would have given birth to infants. And those infants would have had to progress through all of the stages we know as the stages of life. Now, mortality was the verdict of the fall, just as God had promised. But mortality is the end of a process, the termination of life. The process itself is God's gift. I want you to see a stained glass window this morning. And it's I don't often show art, but this one is pretty powerful. That is the Seven Stages of Man window at the Folger Shakespeare Library in Washington, D.C., So you will notice the boy on the left who becomes the man of age on the right. And I'm going to read to you the monologue of Jacques in Shakespeare's play, As You Like It. And you'll know the first lines, but you may not know where it continues. And as I do, I want you to see these stages of life more closely. He begins, "All the world's a stage. And all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages. At first, the infant, mewing and puking in the nurse's arms. And then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like a snail unwillingly to school. And then the lover, sighing like furnace, with a woeful ballad made to his mistress's eyebrow. Then a soldier, full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation, even in the cannon's mouth. And then the justice, in rare, fair, round belly, with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances, and so he plays his part. The sixth age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose well saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank, and his big manly voice turning again towards childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound. Last scene of all, that ends this strange eventful history, is second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything." So says Shakespeare. The truth in it is that we know there are those stages. In this soliloquy, it's the stages of man. The same thing happens to woman. The same sequence of life. What are we to think of this? What would the Bible have us to understand about the distinctive features of these stages? And in Scripture, I'll simply reduce them to four: to childhood, and then to youth, and adulthood, and then the glory of age. And by the way, the biblical worldview makes very clear that this story ends in a true sense of glory. But it's a glory that also brings about very poignant reminders of the need not for glory merely in this life, but more importantly for the glorification of our bodies, which is promised to us in Christ. But it all begins in the wonder of childhood. Now, what are we to think of a child? It seems to me that for a Christian, the first thing we think is that when God so loved the world that he gave his only son, he gave his son as an infant. Now, at Christmas, we talk about this. We portray it. Children and teenagers line up to be in those nativity scenes. But do we recognize the wonder of the fact that the Word who made the world, the Logos through whom the world was made, the one, as Paul will say, who has all creation under his feet, all things that are made, even all principalities and powers, came to us not only as a child, but as an infant, and not only as an infant, but as a newborn infant. This progression and growth in Christ is made clear in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then, of course, in that very same chapter, we have the account of Jesus as he was in the temple as a 12-year-old. And then at that stage of life, we hear, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So it's important to us to recognize that in the incarnation, Christ himself, in becoming as we are, became as we are as an infant. And the one most stunningly clarifying aspect of infancy in this regard is the fact that of all the live birth organisms we know in the cosmos, the most helpless and incompetent is a human infant. Now, YouTube has made all things possible, including the stunning popularity of Fiona. Fiona, if you do not know, is a baby hippo, a hippopotamus, in the Cincinnati Zoo. Now, most of you have probably not thought, except in your most wild Disney-esque moments, that a hippo is particularly beautiful. Now, hippos actually kill more people than many other animals in Africa. But it turns out that a baby hippo is undeniably, addictively cute. Fiona is affectionate. Fiona is needy. Fiona plays. Fiona drinks out of a bottle. And Fiona is a very popular celebrity on YouTube. Now, how would an alternative worldview handle this? Well, as a matter of fact, the evolutionary worldview has to handle this, has to explain why babies are as they are, whether they are animal babies or human babies. And so evolutionists long ago made the argument that the reason why infants and the reason why the young of every species are cute is so that we will see them as cute and give them attention. Because if we didn't give them attention, they would wither and die. And so the evolutionists note that the young of almost all species have certain common traits, and those certain common traits come down to outsized heads and outsized eyes. And they argue that evolution has so inclined us that we are attracted to outsized heads and to outsized eyes. And so someone brings a little bundle with outsized head and outsized eyes, and we immediately say, that's cute, whether it's a brother or a sister or a hippo. Because with that big head and those big eyes, you just say, isn't that cute? And you want to hold it and you want to tickle it. And of course, the evolutionists will say the whole point is you want to feed it and you want to take care of it and you want to protect it. Now, to me, that just shows, on the one hand, the ingenuity, on the other hand, the sterility of the evolutionary worldview. So you're telling me that all there is to this, all there is in terms of a mother's attachment to her baby, and yes, you really can't use the word love in an evolutionary context, it's just attachment that leads to nurture. Are you telling me that's all there is to it? It's just an attachment such that a baby is seen by its mother, and she sees the big head and the big eyes and says, I'm going to take care of this rather than abandon it? I don't think that's very plausible. The biblical worldview tells us that childhood and infancy is a part of God's plan and thus reflects God's glory. God's glory is demonstrated in the fact that as we are born as absolute need. But first is absolute gift. The first thing I want us to see in terms of the scripture about the child is that children represent gift. Children, every single child is a gift from the Lord. In the 127th Psalm, we read this, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The Bible's witness is absolutely consistent. Every single child is made in the image of God. Every single child at every single stage and age is undiluted gift and is to be celebrated. Every single child is to be welcomed. Every single child is to be cared for. And even as this child is first the responsibility of its parents, the child is actually the responsibility of all. Now, you contrast that with what is going on in our society today. First of all, the horror of abortion, where children are being killed in the womb because they are not welcomed or celebrated. And then you have the pernicious and malign neglect of so many children. And then you have the fact that there is an unwelcome in general terms. On the briefing just in recent days, I talked about this New York Times story about the fertility rate in the United States going down, down, down. Down, and this is interesting because this is the headline, down even below what women want. Now, what does that say? It says this isn't really even about babies that might be defined as inconvenient. It's just there aren't babies to even the women who want them. Now, what kind of sick society produces that kind of headline? It's not a society that is ruled by Scripture. It's not a society that is imbued with what the Scripture gives us as the glory of God in the child. Now, children are always to be seen as gifts. Every single child to be seen as gift. Every single child to be celebrated. Every single child, regardless of whether or not that child meets the expectations of the society as it would define acceptability or beauty. Just consider the fact that the vast majority of babies diagnosed with Down syndrome are now aborted in the womb. It was recently announced that Gerber, the baby food company, has chosen a little boy from Dalton, Georgia, a little boy with Down syndrome, as its baby for its baby food for the year. That's a great and glorious thing. But what kind of society celebrates and applauds a company putting a picture of such a child on baby food while it also fights for the so-called right to terminate the lives of those babies in the womb? This kind of sociological double-mindedness seen throughout this society. Christians understand a particular responsibility to celebrate every child. That's why across this country and across most of Europe and elsewhere also in the world, in many places, the first orphanages, and in other places, the only orphanages established were established by Christians because of the distinctive Christian commitment to babies and to children and to the young. Now, we're living in a time when constrictions and threats to religious liberty make it far more difficult for Christians to establish institutions and agencies to do that important work. But it is important to recognize that that does not prevent the Christian church from its involvement in and commitment to the care of children. Not only the children in its own care, but the children in its community, the children everywhere. And it's because we see them not only as a human being, we see them as a human being made in God's image and gift to be celebrated. But even as first children are to be recognized as gift, sheer gift, secondly, children are to be recognized as need. It should humble us to recognize that of all live births, our infants are the most helpless. I love the way that anthropologists put it, the least competent. So even if you're looking at crocodiles, an infant crocodile has to develop some independence very, very quickly. Otherwise, the crocodile is eaten. The crocodile's got to learn how to eat. It's got to do some things independently. You do see in the mammal world, you see mothers taking care of their children, nursing their children. That's a part of what makes a mammal a mammal. And you knew that already from middle school and high school. And there's something wonderful about seeing the other mammals nurse. I grew up and right behind us was a pasture. And I got as a very little boy, you saw the cycle of life right there in the cattle. And you saw cows, and you saw their calves, and you saw them nursing, and you saw them nurturing. And I even think, and I know this might be an anthropomorphization, I even think those cows were proud of their calves. And I would like to think, just by God's gift, even into the beasts, as the Lord would call them, there is something more than just a drive to thrive and survive. I'd like to think there's more, but I know this, amongst human beings made in God's image, there is more. And there has to be more. There has to be more because our infants are the least competent. They can't do anything. A human infant left for hours, maybe even minutes after birth, untended, will die. And then the story gets even more puzzling because there's no immediate grasp of competence. You got little horses up and running right after they're born. You got little giraffes. You can check that on YouTube too. You got little giraffes that are born, little elephants that are born, and within a matter of time, they're up and they're walking around. And meanwhile, when we are born, this incompetence persists for a long time. And not only that, the incompetence becomes more and more apparent. You have in the infant, and you think, well, all right, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe the day after that. But no, you don't expect that all this is going to happen in a hurry because you know what human infants are like. And infants turn into toddlers, and toddlers are called toddlers because they toddle. They're not walking around. They're not like, you know, the horses born a few hours later running around. They have the traveling stage where they just go from one piece of furniture to the next. And we look at that and we say, that's adorable. In the animal kingdom, they would have been slaughtered a long time ago. There's no one traveling around the forest from tree to tree. That's what you call prey. But amongst human beings, you've got this. And then after they toddle, they're not exactly a whole lot more competent because even after they stopped toddling, they're still wearing diapers. And if you want to know that we love our children, just, I won't dwell on that. But we love our children because we've got to be their sanitation service as well. We're the Department of Sewage and public hygiene for these little creatures, and they don't stop, you know. It just and then even when they learn, they're not so competent. Even first grade teachers will tell you this is not a perfect art or science. And you think, well, that's humiliating. What kind of species could survive? We're supposed to be the big brained people. Why doesn't that show up? But children represent need. They need provision. They need provision instantaneously. They need to be kept warm, and they need to have physical attraction and contact. They need what we now call routinely bonding, and they need skin to skin contact, and they need to be fed, and they need to be fed very often. Their little tummies and their digestive systems are unable to take very much. It's just a matter of at most a few hours at a time, and then their immune systems are very weak, and that's one of the reasons why they thrive on mother's milk. And you just look at this and you think, and by the way, this is where, when the young couple has a baby, this is where the father recognizes he is not so useful in this process for a while. That's just the way God made it, in the glory of motherhood. Mothers are immediately useful. Fathers just carry them one place to another, and of course, yet the father also is providing at the very same time. It's a miraculous picture of the glory of God in the marriage, in the man, in the woman, in the mother, in the father, and in the child, and in the fact that the mother and the father interrupt the course of their lives to take care of this incompetent creature who's likely to be followed by other incompetent creatures at different stages of incompetence and sometimes incontinence. That's just the way it works. You do this because that's what we do. And the amazing thing is that by God's common grace, every thriving society, every thriving family, regardless of where it is found and whether or not it has the gift of special revelation, by God's general revelation and common grace, it finds its way to taking care of babies and taking care of toddlers and taking care of children. Children need provision. They also need protection. Now, all infants of all creatures are born in vulnerability. And that vulnerability is marked. And so it is interesting that in the animal kingdom, you will often have the father of a litter who will have very little interest in them until someone threatens them. In which case, the teeth are bared, the roar is given, the warning is alerted, and the claws are soon out. And every human father knows exactly what that's like. And we understand that children need protection. They need protection, of course, physically. They need protection from disease. They need protection from those who would do them harm. They need protection from the elements. And they need other kinds of protection. We protect them morally. We protect them as much as we can emotionally. We understand the need for protection because what the child represents in the various stages, even of childhood, is a continued vulnerability. Even when the child is walking, even when the child is school age, there is a continued vulnerability. The child is incompetent to take care of his or her own affairs. The child is vulnerable to all kinds of horrible things that can happen. I often remind people that the fairy tales, which are often incredibly dark, you just think of the Grimm fairy tales, for instance, by the brothers Grimm. The reason why they were dark is because those fairy tales told by parents to children served as warnings to children of very real dangers. You do not go out into the forest alone. You do not trust people and go with them alone. The warnings of wolves dressed as kindly old women. And the other facets of those tales are just reminders of the fact that there are people who will do horrible things and cook children. You look at those fairy tales and you recognize we still live in that kind of medieval era. We haven't outgrown that. You look at the headlines and you realize there are still those, unbelievably still those, who will harm children. And the children need our protection, and they need our protection in multifarious ways. And that's one of the things that marks a child in distinction to other stages of life. Later, the responsibility is to give protection. But for children, it is to give them protection. They also need, according to Scripture, teaching and instruction. And this is really clear. One of the primary responsibilities first given to Israel is to teach its children. You see this in Deuteronomy. When your son comes to you in days to come and says, what are the meaning of these laws and these statutes, you are to say, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out by his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. He brought us in order to be his people. He will give us into the land of promise. And then you are to teach your children. You're to teach your children. In your going out and in your coming in, you are to teach your children diligently, we read in Deuteronomy. Over and over again in the wisdom literature of Scripture, the teaching of children, the instruction of children in wisdom, the instruction of children in the laws, the commands, and the statutes of God is given as a primary parental responsibility. And then as we shift to the new covenant, we understand that that responsibility continues, and it is a responsibility of parents, Christian parents. It is also the responsibility of the Christian church to instruct and to teach children in the law of God. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, who, as you know, would at times argue assertively that to preach the law is to deny the gospel. To preach the law is to deny the gospel. Early in the Reformation, he argued that it would be wrong for the Christian ever to preach the law. It ought never to be preached. What changed? He had children. He had a son, and guess what? He discovered the utility of preaching the law. In his little catechism for children, what is the first thing? Hear ye, children, and learn the law of God. Thou shalt not. It turns out that just as we can see a covenantal history from infancy to maturity, we also see the responsibility of covenant parents, of Christian parents, to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a stage in life where because I said so is going to have to be quite enough. Because telling the child not to stick a screwdriver in an electric outlet does not really require, nor would it be understood to give the child a lengthy explanation in the relationship between metallic conduction and the power of electricity. No, all you need is the parental no. And the parent must learn to use the word no and make the no stick. Because with the instruction and the teaching the child also needs discipline. This too is made very clear in Scripture. And it is made clear in Scripture in such a way that there is no embarrassment. And in this sense, the child becomes a picture of the Christian life, as discipline is a part of the Christian life throughout our life until our glorification. But in particular, children are in the need of corrective discipline. The Bible is very honest about this. It is not that the child might sin. It is that the child will sin. And when the child sins, when the child disobeys, when the child does what is wrong, then corrective discipline is called for. And the Bible is unashamed about that. The Bible goes so far as to say that the parent who does not correct his child, who does not discipline his child, does not love his child. And the pathologies around us are abundant evidence of that. The child needs affection. Children cannot thrive without affection. It might be that in the animal kingdom, even in the family of mammals, it just might be that attachment is enough. But for the human infant and for the human child, attachment is not enough. It must be affection for the child to thrive. And we look at that and we say, that doesn't appear to be hard. I mean, our affection for children, beginning with our affection for our own children, is something that is so powerful that we can hardly imagine any earthly power that could come close. But how then do we explain so many children who do not experience that affection? So many children who do not know the unconditional, faithful, enduring, constant love of a mother or of a father. in the Old Testament, the most vulnerable are the widow and the orphan and the alien in the gates. The orphan, belonging to no one and loved by no one. One of the noblest acts of any human, but especially the noblest acts of any Christian, is to adopt and to make one's own, to show fidelity and affection to a child, any child, every child. Third, children must be cherished as children. Children must be cherished as children. And one of the things we recognize, that if you just look at the history of Western civilization, this has been a recurring tension. How do we handle the child? Is the child just a little adult? There was a period in English-speaking European history, and in particular, even in Victorian Britain, where the child was understood just to be a miniature adult. The problem is children don't play that part very well. You can dress them like little men and little women, but they won't act like little men and little women. And then that Victorian stage, it's very sad to say, one of the achievements of couples, if they had enough money and social status, is that they didn't ever have to really see their children. Someone else took care of their children, nannies. And then as soon as they were old enough, they sent them off to boarding school. This is one of the things we should recognize, by the way, as a gift of the Reformation. Luther and Katie in their home demonstrated what it was to welcome children and to celebrate children and even to admit into one's life the chaos of children. We are told that Luther, even in his table talk, as you read, when they were around the table, even when Luther was talking about serious theological subjects with his students, his children would be scurrying about. Luther did not want them out of sight and out of mind. Children are cherished as children. And I think of the text most appropriate for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because we tend to read it one way. I want us to read it the opposite way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love. Because of time, just look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Well, what we read about that, and generally when we preach it, is that we are quickly to move in the Christian life from childhood to adulthood. It's appropriate for a child to be a child, but when we're no longer a child, when we become a man, when we become a woman, we put aside childish ways. Well, that's the way we read it. That's the direction of the text. But let's look at it backwards for a moment. Here, the Apostle Paul says that what we should expect of children is that they be children. And specifically, he speaks of the one, the child, as he says here, who spoke as a child, who thought as a child, and who reasoned as a child. It would be irrational, and thus it is also, according to Scripture, it is unbiblical to expect a child to speak or to think or to reason as an adult. Instead, we understand that children celebrated as children and understood as children, they're going to speak as children. They're going to say inopportune things. They do not have the filters that adults have. They don't have the vocabulary adults have, but they don't have the filters adults have. Just about every parent has a story of being in the grocery store and having a child make an observation that was not politically opportune. If an adult said that, that would be absolutely rude. And the child says it, and there it is. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. One of the things we will see in the second message about the energy of youth is that what marks adolescence from childhood is the development of complex analytical reasoning. More about that later, but all we need to say now is that whatever marks a child is the lack of that complex analytical reasoning. Children think in simple linear terms. You can move the child from point A to point B to point C. You can add fact upon fact, but what you can't do is define a fact. Now, by the way, It's really interesting, and again, this drives the evolutionists crazy. I've written a good deal about this. The evolutionists say, you know, a strange thing is that one of the greatest points of resistance to evolution is found among young children because they seem to have a design prejudice. And what they mean by that is children look at the world around them and think, I think someone did this. Somebody built our house. Somebody made our car. Somebody must have made the world. The evolutionists say this is a very difficult evolutionarily produced pattern of thinking to reverse. Yes, it is very difficult to reverse. Because the child is reasoning from, here's a world, somebody did it, who did it? That's why the catechisms get to answer that question very quickly. Little child, who made you? So we glory in the child speaking as a child. We glory in the child thinking as a child. We glory in the child reasoning as a child. It wouldn't do very, very much for the child to try to take a first grader through a class in logic. That big head and those big eyes are going to blink at you a lot. You're going to entirely frustrate the child. Why? Because the child speaks as a child, thinks as a child, reasons as a child. Fourth, children are to be welcomed amongst Christ's people, always. Wherever children are found, they are to be welcomed by Christ's people. Christ's people are to be more welcoming than anyone else to children. Our churches should not be places where adults cannot wait to put the children away in order to get to the adult task of worship. One of the scandals of so much evangelicalism is that we send people to their rooms as soon as we get to church. Now, I'm not arguing against the utility of a nursery for infants. I'm not arguing against the appropriateness of special programs to teach children. I am saying that when you look at a church and you look at a congregation, you should see the congregation. You should see young people. You should see young couples. You should see older couples and older people. And you should see those who are coming into the final season of their life. And you should see those in the beginning season of their life. You should see people sitting in pews whose feet cannot touch the floor. And we should, in church, welcome the wiggling and the squirming. And we should hope that what is happening is that the Word of God is reaching those hearts in ways those children do not even recognize. They are speaking as children. They are thinking as children. They are reasoning as children. But the Word of God can reach where we cannot go. And it is one of the ordinary means of grace that our children in church with us would hear the Word of God and sing the songs, sing the hymns, hear the music before they can sing it, in order that they at the right time would find their own voice. Now we think about this and we cannot help but to hear the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, very quickly, beginning in verse 13. Then the children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Then look back at chapter 18, the opening verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Time escapes us, but you have to recognize this is a rebuke to the entire classical Greco-Roman understanding of how an adult ought to behave. In the codes of conduct well known to ancient Greece and ancient Rome, one of the rules was that a man must never appear as a child, simple, as a child. Jesus says that might work in Rome, it doesn't work in the kingdom. Because in order to enter my kingdom, you have to enter as a child. Now, this is not, of course, as you have often heard preached, this is not an exhortation to childishness, but to childlikeness. The child hears and believes. The child sees and trusts. The child is drawn to Christ. And Jesus says, do not turn them away, for such is the kingdom. Fifth and finally, children need the gospel. We rightly preach the gospel to our children. And this gets to the biggest theological question of all. Who exactly is this critter? Well, this little critter, this little creature, this little wonder is, yes, made in God's image and is conceived in sin. Much of what we see in modern psychology, and this goes all the way back to the Enlightenment, is an effort to try to say that the child is not a sinner. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, in his famous book, Emile, tried to suggest that what marks deformities of personality and misbehavior and maladjustments, it's all the fact that children are born naturally right. And society and different influences direct them astray. Well, how you can say that with a straight face, I simply don't know. I don't know that there's a parent on the planet who can say credibly that he or she had to teach the child to sin. That shows up pretty much right on time in evident behavior. We understand, according to the biblical worldview, that children are conceived in sin. They are born in sin. This is Adam's seed. Yes, big head, big eyes. We love them. We love them unconditionally, but we love them as sinners. There's not a question as to whether or not the child is born in innocence and something bad is going to happen such that the child will show misbehavior. There's something bad in the child from the time the child is born. This sounds sick-souled to the modern humanistic psychologist, but it's true. And what children need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Horace Bushnell, one of the famous liberal theologians in the 19th century and with influence well into the 20th century, he argued for what he called Christian nurture. And he said, we have to give away and repudiate this idea of original sin. And we have to understand that the child is born in innocence. And we should try as a Christian church and as Christian parents to nurture children. And this was his line, so that the child would never know a time when he was not a Christian. We should nurture children in this positive, warm-hearted Christianity, which was the liberal Christianity and moralism of the 19th century, and of course still very much alive today. And he said the child should never know a time when he was not a Christian. Well, you know what that child is? Not a Christian. There's a reason why we sing Amazing Grace. There's a reason why we speak about being born again. There's a reason why we speak about before and after. And it's because the gospel requires a before and an after. This is the reason why, as Baptists, we keep water away from babies. Lest there be any confusion about the child's profession of faith and the necessity of the child's profession of faith. But we pray for that child to come to a profession of faith. We preach the gospel to our children. We preach the gospel to all children. I want to turn Horace Bushnell away from a falsehood into what we know to be true. I've struggled with this for years because Horace Bushnell's logic would be so appealing to parents. The child should never know a time when he was not a Christian, because there's something positive, there's something wise in that, in the sense that our children should be surrounded by the scripture, surrounded by Christ's people in such a way that they never know a time when they were outsiders to Christ's purpose and to Christ's family. But clearly, the anti-conversionism at the heart of Bushnell's theology is based upon a completely unsustainable, unbiblical theology. So how would I put it otherwise? I would put it this way. I believe it should be the goal of Christian parents and the goal of the Christian church that a child born into our family and a child born into our church should never know a time when he or she did not love Jesus. And then we work and pray and witness for that day when they will confess Christ. Those are two different things. There's a reason why we teach children to sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, because Jesus does, and we want them to know it. But it's not enough that they know that Jesus loves them. We have to preach to them that Jesus saves and live before them so that they see the evidence of that gospel and the power of Christ's salvation. So, a lot to do today in chapel. Timely, I think. And a lot to say as we come here to the end. But as we come to the end, I can think of no better way than for us to sing what we want our children to know. And so, Joe, you come and lead us.